Taking our Bibles this evening, I invite your attention once again to the book of Acts, chapter 3, and I shall be reading verses 11 to 16 as we continue in our gleanings in the book of Acts, as we are now considering this particular chapter under the title, The First Recorded Miracle, The Second Recorded Sermon, The Response, and then the First Recorded Persecution. Because as we shall see, chapters 3 and 5 is actually one unit because the context flows and the historical setting of chapter 3 will spill over into chapter 4. But tonight, Acts chapter 3 and verses 11 to 16. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he, Pilate, was determined to let him, Jesus, go. But ye, Israel, denied the Holy One and the Just, and ye desired a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we, the apostles, and in the context, Peter and John, are witnesses. And his name, Jesus, through faith in his name, hath made this man, that is the former crippled man, strong, whom ye, Israel, see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. As we come to this particular portion of Acts chapter 3, we enter into Peter's second recorded message following the public demonstration of the power and the authority of the risen, exalted Christ, as he is now officiating from heaven over his kingly rule, over the nations of the earth, over his kingdom, and over his body, the local New Testament church. So to begin our journey tonight through Peter's message, I would like us to observe some observations in this portion of Scripture that I read in your hearing, okay? First, as just mentioned, we saw another display of God's almighty power used to captivate the attention of those standing by who witnessed the healing of the crippled man. Please reconsider and go back, please, to Acts chapter 2. I want you to see this. In Acts chapter 2, look at verses 6 to 8. On the day of Pentecost, reconsider with me tonight, Acts chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Now when this was noised abroad, this was when the Spirit of God came upon the early church, and the cloven tongues, and the mighty rushing wind, and the ability of these men to speak in tongues, when that occurred. Now when this was noised abroad, notice, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Same book, same chapter, drop down to verses 12. And they, were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, beloved, the outpouring of God's Spirit upon the infant church and how it captivated the undivided attention of those witnessing the event. Notice in Acts chapter 2, the church was meeting, the Spirit of God comes upon them, and this great manifestation, this great power, this great demonstration of God's power from heaven, which was sent by Christ through the Spirit, was able to captivate the undivided attention of all those Jews that were in Jerusalem during this time of festival. You just had the Passover, and now you had the Feast of Pentecost. And as you have been taught through the Scriptures, there were three major holidays, or three festival times, that every Jewish male was required under the old economy to be present in Jerusalem to worship. The Passover, Pentecost, and the autumn festival of the Feast of Tabernacles. On those three occasions, every Jewish male was required to be in Jerusalem to worship Jehovah. Well, beloved, God has this captive audience. And what does he do on the day of Pentecost? He unleashes the Spirit of God. The apostles begin to speak in other languages which they've never learned nor knew prior to this. And the people were captivated. Well, beloved, what does God do in Acts chapter 3? The same thing occurs here in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are going to go to the temple. They're faithful to their old ways of going to the temple to pray. Here's a crippled man. What else is going on? There's people there in that huge court. Because what? People are there to pray. And what does God do? He unleashes the power in the name of Jesus. He unleashes spiritual power and he performs another public demonstration to the fact that Jesus was alive and well and that he was ruling and reigning from heaven. And Peter calls upon, he beseeches the name and the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He heals this man, and what happens? Those who were eyewitnesses and who were able to see and hear all that went on become dumbfounded. They wondered. And they were simply arrested. Their attention was arrested. And what does Peter say in the reading here? Why are you looking on us as if we've done something? Why look on us? And so God uses this demonstration of the power and the authority of Jesus to captivate the hearts, the mind, and the attention of a large audience. Look at Acts chapter 5. Look at Acts 5. God, my dear friends, should never be bound. We should never put God in some shoebox and say, well, God can, you know, cannot work outside the confines that I have placed over him. Notice in Acts chapter 5, notice what happens following the death of Ananias and Sapphira when they lie to the Spirit of God. Look at verses 12 to verse 16 of Acts 5. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Notice, the disciples are still meeting at the temple. They're still continuing this attachment to that entire system. And of the rest, durst or dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnify them. And believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least a shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Beloved, verses 12 to verse 16 is in the context of Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead in the church because of their heinous sin of lying towards God or against the Spirit of God. And Peter was able to be given spiritual discernment, and he was able to look into their hearts, and he was able to call a spade, and the husband and the wife who had conspired to lie against God dropped dead. And what did it do? It caused a reaction to those in the city of Jerusalem. You actually see two different reactions. One reaction was people didn't even want to bother with that church. They did not want to join. Look at verse 13. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. There was one group of people who saw this demonstration of the power of God by having a husband and wife simply drop dead right there before Peter. There were people, hey, I'm not going to be involved with those people. I'm not going to associate myself. Man, if you go in there and you do the wrong thing, you're going to die. And on the flip to that, there were people who did want to associate with the early church. But notice what else is going on. News begins to float out. Man, there's some great things going on. These Christians, this power, they're able to call upon, they're able to beseech the name of this Christos who apparently was crucified, but now they're claiming he's risen from the dead. What's going on? There was this caravan of people being brought to the city, the sick and the demon-possessed. Can you imagine the religious leaders and how they were, you know, assessing all of this? Here is this floodgate is being opened, and people are bringing the sick and the blind and whatever, all kinds of people laden with all kinds of physical infirmities, and the city is bulging with people who need to be healed. In so much that if Peter's shadow was just able to fall on them, they believed they could be saved. And so here we see once again that God used a public, And I want you to home in on that. He's using a public demonstration of the power of the risen Christ to captivate the undivided attention of the audience. Look at Acts chapter 8. One more example. Look at Acts chapter 8. What about Philip's ministry there in Samaria? Look at Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, please. Consider this. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Notice this, church. Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Well, be more specific. Okay. For unclean spirits cried out with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with the palsy, and that were lame were healed. And then look at verse 8, friends. And there was great joy in that city. And so whether it's Acts 2, or whether you see Acts 3, we see Acts 5, and now Acts 8, what do you see going on in those early years when the church in its infant state was beginning to flex its spiritual muscles and attempting to be obedient to that great commission to take the gospel from Jerusalem and eventually to bring it forth to the entire known world? What do you see going on? You see the risen Christ dispensing his power through the hands of the apostles in such a public demonstration that the people could not speak against it. My dear friends, their attention was captivated. It was arrested, whereby everybody was in place, eyes open, mouths were open, ears were open, and then the gospel message could be freely given. Well, beloved, listen to this. There are many instances throughout Christian history whereby God has used great events. Listen, he's used wars, he's used famine, he's used political upheavals. Sometimes God even uses tragedies. And there are some people who use the expression that even in our pain, Our pain is likened to God's megaphone when He tries to get our undivided attention. God sometimes uses these things to shaken up the apathy and the lack of concern in the hearts of both saint and sinner, whereby the entrance of His Word was greatly effectual. Our Puritan forefathers would at times and seasons call upon the cities or the colonies at that time. They would call them to periods of self-examination, periods of prayer and fasting. History tells us that shortly after the pilgrims got themselves established, even after the first Thanksgiving was conducted with them and the Indians, the following year, if not the year after, there was a period of dryness. The rains were not coming, and there was the endangerment of the crops failing. Well, the Puritan leadership under the governor as well as the pastors called upon those early settlers to beseech God, do self-examination, beseech God with prayer, self-mortification, fasting. And then God did send the rains, and the crops were spared, and so was the colony as well. What I'm trying to say, my dear friends, is that we believe in a God who is very involved and very active in the history of the world. Have there not been times and seasons when our own previous presidents did the same during times of war or during times of public tragedy? When this nation was divided during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln called upon the American people for self-examination and for the confession of sin and for prayer and fasting. Even during World Wars I and II, my dear friends, there were people in high political places, presidents, congressmen, men of means, would call upon this nation to beseech God in prayer and fasting and self-mortification and self-examination over our sins. What I'm trying to get at, my dear friends, is that there are times and seasons when God breaks into the realm of our history and He literally shakens up the apathy and the lack of concern by the public demonstration of His sovereign power. And when God does that, He doesn't do it in vain. He does it to get the attention of both sinner and saint. So here, as we go back now to Acts chapter 3, that was something I wanted to bring forth in the context of Acts 3. This man is healed. Everybody who was present that day saw this public demonstration of this man. Everybody was able to confirm the fact that this was a crippled man. He was brought out every day in order for people to give him alms, in order for him to feed himself and then to sustain himself. Peter calls upon the name and the authority of the risen Christ. This man rises up. He is joyful. He is happy. He is clicking his heels. And everybody is able to fasten their attention on this great miracle whereby Peter says, "Hey, why are you looking at us?" And what does Peter do? He uses that as a platform for his second recorded sermon. And he begins to draw the attention away from him. And he begins to shift the attention to the one who caused the miracle. The one that you rejected but a few months ago, as we shall see. Secondly, look at verses 12 of Acts chapter 3. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or by our own holiness we have made this man to walk?" Second observation tonight, we see an indicator of a true gospel preacher. How do I know that Peter was a true gospel preacher? Well, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, Peter takes all the attention and all the focus and all the power and all the authority, and he shifts it from him, the lowly vessel, and he begins to take the people whose undivided attention he now has, like in Acts 2, he takes their attention and he says, "Hey, ladies and gentlemen, it is not by my power, it is not by my name, it is not by my authority, But let me tell you exactly who made this man healed. And so, my dear friend, this is a good indicator of a true gospel preacher. Listen, a true gospel preacher will always shift the attention from himself and try to take your hearts and your minds and shift the attention to the source of all blessings, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me give you an example of Paul's own words unto the Corinthian church. Notice these words. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 2, 1-4. Let's see whether or not the Apostle Paul was a faithful preacher, whether he was a true gospel preacher. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Look at verse 2, friends. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but notice, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but that your faith should stand in the power of God. So in Acts chapter 3, when Peter has everyone's undivided attention, everybody there is standing with great amazement and great wonderment, Peter could say, hey, it's not me. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Paul here say in Acts, in 1 Corinthians 2, as he writes back to the Corinthian church? When I came to you, I did not want to know anything, not even myself, except it be Christ and him crucified, buried, and risen. So in this case, Peter wanted it clearly known and understood that the power and the holiness which resulted in the crippled man being healed was in Jesus Christ of Nazareth and none else. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And consider verses 11 to 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you know, this particular church had some diverse problems. And one of their problems was a party mentality. Everybody had their favorite Christian leader. And they had separate clubs or separate cliques or separate schisms over their favorite preacher. But notice how the Apostle Paul deals with this. It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Cleo, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptize also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptize any other. For Jesus sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. What was Paul's main emphasis when it came to preaching? He did not want the cross of Jesus Christ to be nullified. He did not want the cross of Jesus Christ and the work upon the cross and the passion of Jesus and the redemption that was provided. He did not want that to be placed in the backdrop. The Apostle Paul wanted it placed in the very foreground for all men to hear and for all men to see. And so, my dear friends, as you consider this church, and as you consider any other church, a sign of a true gospel preacher is that he does not take the glory for himself, but he shifts all the attention and all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the gift and whose Father was the giver. And so, what does Peter do again? He tells the people in Acts chapter 3, it's not me, it's not John, it's not the church. He wants their undivided attention to be riveted on Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and consider verses 4 to 11. Notice this passage. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watereth, but notice, God gave the increase. So neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth. Notice, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together, notice, with God. Notice, ye are God's husbandry. Notice, ye are God's building. Who's getting all the attention? Who is Paul trying to shift the Corinthian mindset with this party clique mentality? He's trying to show even these saints that all the attention and all the glory and all the worship and all the praise is to be given to Christ and to the very Godhead itself. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a master, as a wise master builder, notice, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is what? Christ Jesus. So again, where's all the attention? The attention should never be upon the preacher, but the attention should be focused upon the risen Christ. And there, my dear friends, is one good indicator of a solid, honest, sincere gospel minister. He does not take the glory for himself, but he shifts all the attention and all the praise to the Lord Jesus Christ in his preaching and in his life. Another observation, go back to Acts chapter 3, consider verses 13 to 15 now. Consider verses 13 to 15. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Another observation. And if you're here this evening and you get your thinking caps on, you might know where we're going to go now. We see an element of gospel preaching which is sorely absent in the modern day preaching. Did you pick up on something here? What is missing in most modern day preaching? The indictment of our own sins before God. Okay? Now, listen, friends. These people have their God has the undivided attention of the people who witnessed this miracle. Okay? Everybody is happy up until this point. The man that was healed, in all probability, as Peter is preaching, in my mind, and just grant me some, you know, spiritual license here, I can still see the crippled man off to the side just jumping up a storm as he enjoys the strength and the vitality and the vigor of his legs and his limbs being able to move. He's off there just having a ball. And in the context of that, Peter is preaching. Everybody's standing there with their eyes open, their mouths open, their ears are open. Here's the crippled man. He's having a hallelujah fit. And Peter, as Peter begins to preach, what does he do? He takes the entire audience who's standing there with wonder and amazement in the context of this man just bouncing for joy. And what does he do? He takes the entire audience and he nails them to the wall. Maybe there were some people there kind of rejoicing and feeling happy for the poor soul who's now able to walk. And versus Peter sugarcoating the entire context, what does he do? He takes the entire people whose attention he has in his hands, he's pointing men to the risen Christ, Here's a man leaping and praising God with joy, and Peter takes the entire assembly and he nails them to the wall. My dear friend, all you have to do is read the Old Testament. Just read the Old Testament. And how many times do you find prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Hosea? And Isaiah, out there, as you read their books, do you see the prophets pussyfooting around the issue of sin? When there was idolatry, the prophets called it for what it was. When the people were mistreating the homeless, the widow, and the orphan, did not the prophets take those glaring sins and just simply raise it high for the people to see? When the leaders were out there being bribed, and when the judges were being bribed, and when justice was being done with partiality, did not these prophets hold those sins up high? And when it comes to spiritual adultery and spiritual fornication against God, all you have to do is read the book of Hosea. He calls the nation nothing but harlots and whores in a spiritual context because they were committing adultery against God as they were flying to every other cult and every other kind of religion at that time. And my friends, as we've been going through the book of Malachi before we do our lessons here on Wednesday evening, what do you find the prophet Malachi doing? He's bringing one indictment after another against the people, and he's dealing with everyday issues. He's dealing with everyday issues. He's not talking some nebulous problem. He takes the sins of the people and he raises them high. Well, beloved, sin is usually generalized today, is it not? Sin today is normally generalized, but it's not brought home directly and personally upon the minds and hearts of our contemporary culture. But apparently not so in the early church. Today, we have such things as chemical imbalances. The reason why people are what they are and the why they commit crimes is because they have some chemical juices just not flowing right in their heads. And then there are people today claiming that people are what they are because they had a bad childhood. They were not properly fed. They were raised in some slum. They were raised in a Section 8 neighborhood and did not have all the breaks and all the privileges. Then there are those today who try to pit one race against another race. Then there are those who are claiming it's the environment. Too much global warming, too much global cooling. Then there are those today who say it's all the parents' fault. The parents just didn't do a good enough job. Then we have people today going around saying, well, there are no absolutes. There's no right and wrong. Then we have those saying today of situational ethics. What is right today may be changed tomorrow. And whatever context I find myself in and whatever decision processes I have to make, I'm going to make them on the spur of the moment based on how I feel and how I want the outcome to come. But my dear friends, when we come to Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, look what he says in verses 13. You delivered him up. Oh, by the way, you also denied him. Oh, by the way, when Pilate was willing even to let him go, even when Pilate could say, I find no fault in this man, you were so eager to have him crucified. Now, beloved, he's talking to the same people that you read in the gospel accounts that were crying out for Jesus' blood. These were the same people who told Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. We like Caesar. Now, we just want you to get rid of him. Matter of fact, what else does Peter tell them? You even denied him. You even desired a murderer. And then you even killed him. What do you find here? You find here an element of gospel preaching, my dear friend, which is not welcomed in most contemporary churches. We want churches to be filled with happy people. We want people to come to church and feel good about themselves. We want them happy, but we don't want them to be holy. We want a fan club, but we don't want to get too fanatical about Christ, the church, Bible, heaven, and hell. God forbid. Don't preach on sin. We want our numbers to grow. Just tell people how good they are and that God smiles upon them and God got a wonderful plan for their lives. Well, beloved, it's not so in the early church. It wasn't so in the early church. Here's some other things, too. Did you also notice verses 13? Notice this. In the context of all that was going on, how does Peter begin his message? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers. Apparently, Peter was able to associate... Now listen to this. We may not have connected this particular dot, as we have read Acts 3 in the past. It seems as though Peter is taking the healing of this crippled man, and he is able to tie it in with the entire Old Testament economy, to all the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the fathers. Apparently, this healing of this man, and the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2, and the ability to call upon the name of the risen Christ, and to beseech the risen Christ with power and authority to heal as well as to save, somehow, contextually, was all wrapped up and tied up with the Old Testament promises that ancient Israel were given by privilege. But they were too blind to connect the dots. Note secondly, did you see something else, friends? Look at verse 13. How often have we read verses 13 and we've missed something? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, and you may want to underline this, hath glorified his Son. We have some today who tell us that Jesus is not a king. We got people telling us that we have to wait a while. We have to wait maybe for another 1,000 years or until a certain generation comes and goes or a rebuilt temple or an antichrist, false prophet, and all the speculation from all of our friends telling us how the book of Revelation is supposed to end. Beloved, according to Peter in the understanding of the early church, Jesus, upon his resurrection, was exalted at the Father's right hand. It's a present reality. We don't have to wait for Jesus to be anointed and crowned and coronated. He is. He was. Look at it. Hath glorified. Doesn't say, well, someday he shall. My dear friend, when Peter called upon the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he was calling upon an exalted king. He was calling and he was beckoning. He was beseeching the name and the power and the glory and the majesty of a crowned, enthroned Savior. As far as Peter was concerned, it was a done deal. And as far as the early church, it was also a done deal. They weren't waiting for Jesus to be made a king. As far as Peter was concerned, it was the King in heaven who is now ruling over the nations, the same King who's ruling over his kingdom, and the same King who's ruling and officiating and superintending over his church. It was that same King that Peter called upon. And Jesus was willing, sovereignly and freely, to smile upon that crippled man and give life and vitality to those dead limbs. And when that man stood up leaping and praising God, all the people were captivated and arrested. They were in attention with eyes and ears open. And Peter was given a platform. And what does Peter do as a good gospel preacher? Why look on me? Why look on John? Look to yonder heaven. There's a king seated at the Father's right hand, full of glory, full of majesty, full of prestige. He has made this man whole. And by the way, this he who made this man whole, you denied, you blasphemed, and you killed. Whoa! Now what would happen in our politically correct climate today if you preached that way in some congregations? I'm pretty confident they may give you a love offering and then they'll show you the back door, but you would never be invited again. Look at Acts 2. Let's see whether or not Peter has changed his message, or whether or not Peter has changed his style. Look at Acts chapter 2. Consider verses 30 to 33, when we have the first recorded message by the Apostle Peter subsequent to the outpouring of God's Spirit. Let's see. Therefore, as now Peter is now preaching to possibly many of the same people, because the time element here is not years and years and years, but possibly weeks and maybe just a few months. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Oh, raise up Christ, sit on throne. That sounds like kingly language to me. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, past tense, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Notice in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter makes reference to the fact that it was a risen, glorified, coronated king who was orchestrating everything. It wasn't a dead Jesus. It wasn't a dead God. It was a risen Christ. Isn't that amazing? Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Let's see whether or not the Apostle Paul, as time went on, whether he wants to modify this concept that Jesus is an exalted king, ruling and reigning over his kingdom, over the nations, and over his church. Philippians chapter 2, look at verses 8 to 11, please. And being found in fashion as a man, referring to Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now look at verses 9 and following, church. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted, past tense, him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look at the tense. It's not something that Paul was anticipating. As far as Paul was concerned, it was a present reality. It was a present concept. And beloved, listen, the church responded on earth in the context of her understanding that they were not simply serving a dead God whose bones and flesh was rotting in some tomb. They were serving and working and laboring and preaching and doing what they were called to do in the context of a risen Christ who was able to empower them and give them the ability to expand his kingdom and to see his churches full. And then finally on this point, let's see whether Peter changes his mind towards the end of his life. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and just notice verses 22. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. Notice how chapter 3 ends, my dear friends. Who, referring to Christ in the context, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That sounds like a whole lot of kingly language to me. I don't see this verse implying that Jesus has to wait to be king. I don't see these verses implying that Jesus must wait for a certain nation to proclaim him or make him king. The church does not make Jesus king. My dear friends, God has already exalted his Son by virtue of his passion, by virtue of his burial, and by virtue of his resurrection, and by virtue of his ascension and him being received by the Father and now seated at the Father's right hand. So as far as the church was concerned, it was a present reality. They weren't looking. They were living in the present reality that their Lord and Savior was not only Messiah, not only God in flesh, not only their high priest, not only their Savior, but he was also their king. He was their Lord. He was their sovereign. Well, as we close here tonight, go back to Acts chapter 3. Another observation. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3 as we close. I have already touched on this before, but just for our own edification and to be brought back into our own spiritual remembrance, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up. You denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the Just, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life. Here in verses 13 to 15, Peter's indictment of his own generation, and he gives specific crimes. As I mentioned just a few moments ago, in most churches today, we'll talk around the subject of sin. And in some congregations, they've even taken the word sin away, and they replaced it with what? Sickness. Well, that's a sickness. He needs some medication. He needs to go see a psychiatrist. Now, beloved, I'm not a doctor, and I believe that there are some things where a medical profession or a medical professional may be needed to be brought into the situation. And I'm not saying that there's no need for medication and there's no need for treatment. I'm not advocating, you know, just throw everything out the window. But my dear friend, I would say that in a great deal today, a lot of people are using excuses and they're playing the dodge game when it comes to their sins. That's what I'm advocating here tonight. Peter did not look at his audience and say, well, you simply have some chemical imbalances. That's your problem. No. He's not telling them, well, you're under Roman domination and that's the way you are. I'm sorry. You know, the Romans just made your life too miserable. No. He doesn't even blame the religious establishment for being hypocrites, though they were. He says, you've done this. You delivered up Christ. You denied him. Then you asked for a murderer in his place. And when Pilate was willing for him to be let loose, you cried all the more. And then the ultimate crime. Peter must look at these same people and just permit me some spiritual license once again. My mind, this is how Bob thinks. Off in the distance, that man that was healed, he's having a hallelujah fit. At the same time, all this is going on. Peter is looking at his audience and says, what? You've killed the Son of God. You've killed Christ. You've killed the man Jesus. My dear friends, I'm not advocating here tonight that we do something that... I'm not advocating any reasons to commit any anti-Semitic activities against those who are the stock of Israel this evening. But Peter was simply preaching the truth and the reality of Israel's national rejection of her Messiah King. My dear friends, what I'm trying to advocate here in the application, or at least one of several applications, is this, that when it comes to gospel preaching, a true gospel preacher, and when you and I are witnessing to friend and family members and foe alike, we need to be willing and courageous enough to call sin, sin, and to be very direct, though in love, but very direct, and to the point that man's problem is not his chemical imbalance. Man's problem is not his environment. Man's problem is not because he wasn't given enough Wheaties when he was small. Man's problem is his sin. My sin. Your sin. Their sin. So conversely, an honest preacher in our own day may need to be just as direct and just as firm in forcing our own wicked generation to come to face its own national sins and crimes. You don't need to turn there, but Proverbs chapter 30, verses 11 to verse 14, the writer of Proverbs in that thing talks about certain generations who are more clean in their eyes than the previous generations. Remember those verses? And there are other generations who come up claiming what? Well, we're not that bad. Let's just blame the past generation. Let's just blame our forefathers. And then there are other generations who justify themselves in light of other previous generations. Oh, we won't act that way. We would never act that way. My dear friend, I got news for you. If it was not for the prevenient grace of God, if I was living in 30 A.D., as God is my judge, if God was not softening my heart, I would have been one in the crowd crying for his blood as well. And if we're honest tonight, that's the depravity in all of our hearts. Well, fourthly and finally this evening, we see some other things that Israel was not willing to admit. The Apostle Peter was willing to look upon them negatively with their sins. But notice some positive things that Peter also gives his audience that Israel was not willing to come to terms with. What were they? One, God raised Christ from the dead. Look at verse 15. You've killed the Prince of Life, notice, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Here's something in a positive vein that Israel was not willing to admit. Israel was not willing to come to terms. The fact that God did raise Christ from the dead. Here's a second one. God has given Israel and the world many witnesses to that historical fact. Notice in verses 15, Peter says, whereof we are witnesses. Not only did God raise him, but we have a whole congregation back here, 3,120 strong. And there's at least 120 of us, if not these 12 we call apostles, these 12 men, we walked with the Lord, we ate with him, we sat by the wayside with him. He taught us face to face, man to man. We saw him die. We are the ones who ran the night in which he was betrayed. We ran to save our own hides. Matter of fact, one of our leaders even denied him. And here's some of the women that went to the tomb. They had more courage than some of us men. They went to the tomb first thing that morning to anoint the body. And they found it empty. And an angel told them that he was risen. And by the way, this one woman, she even met the Lord. Now they got these two disciples here. They were going to the road to Emmaus. And the Lord appeared to them. Israel did not want to face up to the fact that there were bona fide witnesses who saw, heard, and handled the word of life after the resurrection and before the ascension. And what was the third thing? What was the third thing that Israel was not willing to come to terms? The healed, crippled man was made whole by the name and power and the authority of the risen, living, enthroned Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator and Lord of all. Amen. So as you'd see, Peter, in his preaching, was willing to call sin a sin, call a spade a spade. He was willing to point his finger to his audience, and off in the distance, that man was still having a hallelujah fit, off to the side, just praising God and leaping and skipping. In the context of all that, Peter took his audience, and he nailed them to the wall. And then he told them some things besides their sins. He told them some positive things that the rest of the book of Acts will show us that the nation as a whole did not want to grapple and did not want to accept and did not want to wrestle with. The fact, oh, the one that you murdered, he's alive and well. Matter of fact, this man is healed because the one that you killed, his father rose and he sits in heaven exalted. Past tense. That's why he's here skipping and leaping and praising God. And secondly, Israel was not willing to admit the fact that there were people who could verify. What does the Old Testament law say? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is confirmed. There were 12 men that were able to confirm the empty tomb. Plus, there were women who could confirm the tomb was empty. And then finally, these people were not willing to admit and come to terms that the crippled man was now whole because it was a real Savior and a real King who made it so. Well, beloved, I hope that God has blessed you with these meditations. And as we look at Acts 3, we kind of get the feel of how the early church would preach. We get a feel of how the early church went about proclaiming the gospel. Take this approach, and I would like all of us, just simply take this approach and just compare it in what you see going around today in the name of Christianity or in the name of Christ. Gospel preaching in this country has deteriorated a whole lot. And the people behind the pulpit and those in the congregation, as the Old Testament says, love it to have it so. They do not want to be confronted with any light, and they don't want to be told how really bad we are. Well, let's pray. Gracious Father, once again, we come before your divine presence to thank you for your word. Help us, Father, as a church and as individual saints, to be faithful with the gospel presentation, whether it being done behind this pulpit or whether it's done in a one-on-one situation with a friend or a family member or somebody who may be our arch enemy. Father, as we present the gospel, give us the courage and give us the ability to be faithful witnesses and faithful to the gospel in its demands and in its proclamation. In Christ's name, amen.